We'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us today. Father, we come before You this morning. We just want to thank You and praise You so much for Your goodness and Your kindness towards us. We thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ who redeems sinners and makes them His own. If it wasn't for the mercy of God and for the grace of God, Lord, we would have no hope. But we thank You and praise You for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We thank You and praise You, Lord, that by Your grace and by Your grace alone and by Your power in this church, we preach Christ crucified. And we praise You, Father, that Your Son is no longer in a tomb, but that You raised Him up from the dead, and He will come again to judge the living and the dead. We pray, Lord, that as we look at Your Word this morning, that You would be pleased by Your mercy and by Your grace to speak to us by Your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that You would exalt Your Son. I pray that You would strengthen us as Your people, Lord God, to become passionate for Christ and passionate for the Word. And I pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who as of yet has not turned from their sin to put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, that this day You might save them by Your grace and by Your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as the city of Toronto moves or could be moving towards what might become a by-election as a result of some of the current situations that are being faced by Mayor Rob Ford, one of the subjects that you're going to hear a lot about is the issue of bigger government. The size and role of government is a debate that always comes up between political parties. And yet no matter who gets elected, it always seems that the government manages to swell instead of to shrink. Have you ever noticed that? In the middle of Genesis chapter 47, we find the record of Joseph's governing in the land of Egypt during a time of terrible famine. Under his leadership, Pharaoh's kingdom became more powerful than ever before, essentially taking ownership of everything and of everyone. Now, as Canadians who live and work in a free market capitalistic system, this text might seem to us like a strange example of economics and government policies. But this passage isn't really about that, is it? As much as Joseph was a historical person, he is so much more a spiritual picture. Over and over again in the account of his remarkable life, and it was indeed a remarkable life, Joseph points us beyond himself to the person of Jesus Christ. He is a clear picture, type, and representative of our precious Lord and Savior. And so with that in mind, as we look into this text regarding the ministry of Joseph in the land of Egypt, I believe that we're being reminded of the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ over every single one of our lives. Now make no mistake about this. Jesus did not only come into this world to rescue us and to redeem us from our sins, but He also came into this world to rule over us. He is prophet, priest, and king. We do not sing, "I surrender some." We sing, "I surrender all." The closer that you and I get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that we will discover that we need to bow our knee to Him and give Him absolute control over every single area of our lives. I want you to see with me how this is so clearly illustrated in the Egyptian people and in their relationship with Joseph in the text that we have before us this morning. So first I want you to think with me about how critical their situation really was, and I'm talking here about the Egyptian people. Just as God had revealed to Pharaoh in his dreams, Egypt had experienced 7 years of great prosperity, 7 years of great productivity. And in the same way that God had promised, those 7 years were followed by another 7 years in which virtually nothing was produced or grown in the land of Egypt. In Genesis 47, those 7 lean years where nothing was growing had created a very desperate and critical situation. The people of Egypt were desperate, and it was their desperation that had ultimately driven them to the feet of Joseph. I think this is a very, very important point. There's something that we cannot lose sight of. Because in much the same way, I'm convinced that it is the critical, desperate situation of the sinner that often leads them and it often drives them to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to explain what I mean by that. As we look at the people of Egypt, we notice first that they faced a great famine in their lives. Take a look at Genesis 47 and verse 13. Listen to what it says. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. Now, while most of us here this morning might understand the definition of the word famine, almost none of us, if not all of us, have ever experienced it. Most of us have refrigerators in our homes that are full of food, and if we run out, we can always go down to the grocery store to buy some more. They'll gladly sell us some more. But in an agricultural society like Egypt was in the time of Joseph, famine was a very harsh reality. It was a very present danger. The text says there was no food in all the land. I want you to get that in your mind and your heart. These people had nothing to eat. They were literally starving to death. Now, while most of us might not understand what a physical famine is all about, there's another kind of hunger that many of us have experienced in our lives. It's a spiritual hunger. It's an emptiness that we feel within us. See, as sinners separated from God and under the curse of Adam's sin, our souls have no nourishment. They have no health. They have no life within them whatsoever. And then by God's sovereign grace, when He awakens us to our spiritual need, we begin to realize how badly we need something or how badly we need someone to feed the deepest hunger of our beings. And the hunger of our souls can never be satisfied by the breads or by the wines or by the pleasures or by the pursuits of this world. You and I can be surrounded by all of this world's wealth and yet still be spiritually starving to death. Someone once said, if lasting happiness could be found in having material things and in being able to indulge ourselves in whatever it was that we wanted, then most of us in America should be delirious with joy and happy beyond human description. We should be producing books and poems that describe our state of unparalleled bliss. Our literature and art should rival that of the ancient Greeks and Romans and Renaissance craftsmen. Instead, we find those who have things trying to get more of them for no apparent reason than to have more. We find high rates of divorce and suicide, depression and child abuse, and other personal and social problems beyond description, and we even find housewives trading tranquilizer prescriptions with one another. All of this is surely proof that happiness is not to be found in the state of having all that we want or in the state of being able to get more than we need. That's a very true statement. You see, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ also know that true happiness and true inner joy can never be found in this world. It can never be found in the things of this world, but it must only be found in Him and in Him alone. We know that. We understand that. We can stand with Asaph in Psalm 73 and say this, "Who do I have in heaven but You? And earth has nothing I desire beside You. My flesh and my heart may fail me, but God Himself is the strength of my heart. And God Himself is my portion forever." Praise God. If there is one thing that's true of every single human being who's gathered in this room today, it's this. We all have this deep desire within us to be happy. I don't know of a single human being who makes it the goal and ambition of their lives to be sad or to remain sad. That is not the way God made us. That's not how He created us. Men have tried everything and anything they can to be happy. Some have even given away all of their possessions, everything they owned, for a true sense of inner joy and peace of mind. Amy Lowell, a poet, once said this, "Happiness, we rarely find it. I would buy it, beg for it, steal it, and pay in coins of dripping blood for this one transcendent good." But happiness is something you and I can't beg for, that we can't buy, and that we can't steal. It is a spiritual condition. It is that peace of mind and heart that's given to the sinner when by God's divine grace they've been reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And when they find their fulfillment and their satisfaction in Jesus, and in His perfect will for their lives. That's true joy. That is true peace. See, it's that hunger, that spiritual famine that we have within us that God so often uses to draw us to the feet of Jesus. Jesus said this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." Only the Lord Jesus Christ can truly satisfy and nourish the deepest hunger of our souls. We all have this God void within us, and that God void can only be filled by the person and by the work of Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you hungry? Are you lonely? Are you discouraged? And are you depressed? Do you feel this emptiness within your soul? Do you wonder what it's all about, what life is all about? You've tried everything that this world has to offer you, and all you found is a vain chasing after the wind. When you got a hold of it, it only left you dissatisfied and longing for more. Come to Jesus Christ. If you come to Jesus Christ, you will never hunger again. And you will never be thirsty again, because Jesus Himself will satisfy your soul. Praise God. Looking at the Egyptians in our text, we see that they were brought to the feet of Joseph, not only because they faced a famine in their lives, but also because they feared the future of their lives. Look at verse 15. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." Look at verse 19. They say, "Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." And so facing this total lack of food and sustenance, the people of Egypt realized that if Joseph did not help them, they would all die. Their future was very dark and it was very dreary unless Joseph, in mercy and grace, chose to give them food. Again, in the very same way, when we as sinners realize the full extent of our spiritual condition apart from the grace of God, we know that we're going to eternally perish unless He intervenes. As the Spirit of God begins to deal with us to show us our need, we begin to recognize that Jesus is not optional. Jesus is essential. Jesus is our Joseph. That's who He is. Unless we have Him, and unless we have His grace, we will be lost. Unless we have Jesus Christ, we face eternal death. The situation for the sinner is critical and it's desperate. Unless they come to Christ, unless they come to His feet, they have no hope. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, just for a few seconds. I want to look at a passage of Scripture there. Revelation 20 and verse 11. I want to read down to verse 15. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. Listen to what the text says. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now this is obviously speaking about the day of judgment, isn't it? About that great and terrible day of the Lord. About that day that both prophet and apostle have preached about and spoke about, but which we don't hear very much in our churches today, and especially in our nation. And there are two things that I want to draw to your attention from this text and from these five verses. First of all, I want you to think about the judge and the great white throne. There are two adjectives that are used to describe the throne that we find in the text. The first adjective is this. It's the word great. And that adjective speaks of its power. This is the highest court in the universe. When judgment is rendered from this throne, there is no appeal to a higher court. Because there is no higher court. This is the place of highest authority and judgment. You cannot get any higher than this throne itself. It is the supreme court of the entire universe. And the second adjective is the word white. It speaks of its purity. Every human court in this world is tainted by sin and prejudice and fallibility. But not this one. The judge who sits on this bench is infallible. He's omniscient. He's impartial. He's just, all-powerful, sovereign, true, holy, eternal, righteous, jealous, and immutable. And every single one of His judgments is rendered in perfect righteousness and fairness. Not one single person is going to be able to stand before that throne on that day and cry out unfair when their sentence is handed down. Every sinner judged and sentenced on that day will know that they've received the perfect and just condemnation. They're going to know that. I want you to notice the perception of this throne as well. The Bible tells us that there was found no place for the heavens and the earth to hide from the gaze of the one who sat on that throne. It needs to be remembered that this righteous and holy judge sees all things and he knows all things. There is nothing that is hidden from the sight of our God. There is no deed or thought of man that can ever escape God's divine perception. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him before whom we must all give an account, whether they're things public or private. God's knowledge of all of us is exhaustive. Jesus said this to the church at Thyatira. He said, "Then all the churches will know that I'm He who searches the heart and the mind, and I'll pray each of you according to what you've done." The Apostle Paul writes this to the letter at the church of Rome. He says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done." Needs to be remembered that this righteous and holy judge sees all of us. He knows all of us. And He will judge us according to what we have done. That leads me to my second point, which is this. Justice. Not the judge, but justice and the great white throne. I want to ask you three questions. Number one, who are the defendants that are going to appear before God on that great day? Well, the Bible says all the dead are going to be there. Nobody is going to be left out. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to separate the sheep from the goats, and every single human being will be there in the flesh. The king and the pauper, the captain and the soldier, the master and the slave, the borrower and the lender, the husband and his wife, the child and the parent, preachers and deacons and popes and priests and drunks and drug addicts and pimps and pushers and grandfathers and grandmothers and teenagers and thieves are all going to stand together with Cain and with Judas Iscariot and with Adolf Hitler and with Saddam Hussein before that divine throne to face their final judgment. There'll be no escape. And there'll be no exception. All the dead are going to be there. I'm going to be there on that day. You're going to be there on that day. And secondly, I want to ask this question. What are the documents that are going to be used on that great day? Well, the Bible says that the books were opened. What are those books? Well, let me say, I think there's three of them. One of those books, I'm convinced, will be the Bible itself. Jesus said this in John 12:48. He said, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." And so one of the books I believe that's going to be open on that day is the Bible itself. The very word that God has already given to us. Men are without excuse. You may have heard the gospel time and time and time again, but on that day the Bible will stand as a witness against those who've heard its message but hardened their hearts and refused to repent of their sin. There's a second book I think that's going to be open, and that book is the book of deeds. Take a look at Revelation 20, verse 12. It says, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." I believe that text is teaching us that there's a record being kept in heaven of all the sinful deeds of every single human being. One day every lost individual is going to stand before the Lord, and they're going to hear the record of their lives being read to them from that very throne. Every sin is going to be made known, whether sins of commission or sins of omission, whether sins of the heart or sins of the mind, and every person is going to be judged according to what they've done. Outside of Jesus Christ, guys, there is no hope. There is no hope. And there's a third book that's going to be open on that day, and I'm glad for this book. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. Look at it, Revelation 20, verse 15. It says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The Lamb's Book of Life contains the names of every single person who's been redeemed by the mercy and grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All of their sins have been washed away. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to them by grace through faith in His precious blood, and they are eternally safe. They're eternally secure because Jesus has ransomed them. Praise God for that grace, and praise God for that book. My third question is this. What will the judgment of those who haven't placed their trust in Christ, whose names are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? What will their judgment be? Well, take a look at it. Revelation 20:15, it says, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. That is both a very fearful and final eternal judgment. I want you to imagine this morning for 1 minute hearing the Lord Jesus Christ speak these words to your soul. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Imagine the horror of hearing those words. There will be no end to the torment of God's eternal wrath that will be experienced by all those who've not been reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Men and women and young people will beg for mercy and for grace on that day. But mercy and grace will not be given to them. They will see impartial justice executed to the fullest extent. I cannot imagine the horror that will grip the souls of those who stand on the left of Christ. But it doesn't have to be that way, does it? That's my whole point. See, it's the awareness of how desperate our situation really is that ultimately drives us to the feet of Jesus Christ as our only hope for salvation, as our only hope for reconciliation with God. Any single person who's willing to turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins will not have to fear that divine inescapable judgment. You know why? Because Christ has taken their sins upon Himself and given to them His righteousness as a clothing. Praise God for that. And we see that so clearly illustrated in John Bunyan's book, A Pilgrim's Progress. The main character in that book is a man by the name of Christian. And he starts to get tormented in his mind by this burden on his back, and by the fact that there's destruction coming to the city in which he lives. And you see him talking to his wife and talking to his children about it. They think he's crazy. And he says, I'm leaving this place. I got to find where I need to go. And in desperation, he cries out, what must I do to be saved? And a man named Evangelist comes alongside him. He points him to the way leading towards the celestial city with the promise that this burden can be removed from his back. And with this promise that he can escape that divine judgment that's coming to the city of destruction. And we all know from Scripture that way is Jesus Christ, right? Remember the Philippian jailer who says, what must I do to be saved? And the Apostle Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And you see Christian beginning to run in that direction. And as he does, he goes, life, life, eternal life. Praise God. In the very same way that desperation drove the Egyptians to the feet of Joseph, God shows us how critical our spiritual condition is apart from His grace. And He uses that desperation to call us and to drive the sinner to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Do you know Him this morning, friend? And do you have the assurance that you'll be saved from the great judgment that's coming on that great day because Jesus Christ is yours? You know, the Bible says this, all this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. And Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I plead with you, if you're in this place this morning and you're not a Christian and you think that you're going to be able to stand before that throne on that day and somehow weasel your way into the presence of God and weasel your way through the doors into the kingdom of heaven forever and ever, you will not be able to do that. Your only hope, my friend, is Jesus Christ and Christ crucified, the one that we so gladly preach here because we know that He is our salvation. If you come to the feet of Jesus in brokenness, in sorrow for your sin, and you're willing to turn from your sin and have Jesus save you, Christ will save you like He saved Kyle. And change your life and make you a brand new creature. Jesus Christ will give you hope and peace and reconciliation with the Father. And you will have great joy. As we look further into the text, not only do we see how critical their situation really was, but we also see how complete their surrender really was. And when the people of Egypt, they turned to Joseph had food for them. God had raised him up as a savior in that land. And Joseph was able to provide food for all the people. But as they came to Joseph, they also found that there was a great cost that would be involved in coming to him. And I want to be very, very clear in connecting this to the person of Jesus Christ. The salvation that Christ provides for us is freely given by grace. There's nothing that you and I could ever do to purchase our salvation or to earn our salvation by our own merits. I hope we all know that that is true. The Bible says it is by grace we've been saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. The Bible says, this is the testimony, or this is the record. God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that has His Son has life. He that is not of the Son of God does not have life. So we know we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus always made it very, very clear that there's a real cost that is associated to following Him. Becoming a Christian will not cost you a single thing. But being a Christian will cost you everything you have. It'll demand from you an absolute devotion to your Savior. It'll compel from you an absolute death to yourself. Jesus said, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And he also said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's absolute lordship, isn't it? That's prophet, priest, and king. Salvation is not a fire insurance policy that you and I put into our pockets and that we save until the day that we die so that we can live just the way we want to in this world. Salvation is the ark into which you and I are fully placed and held by the hand of divine mercy and that we cling to from now until eternity. But salvation does not leave the sinner where the sinner was. Salvation changes us. God's power makes us new creatures in Jesus Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. We are not left the same. That's the whole purpose for Jesus coming into this world. Not only to reconcile us to the Father, but to transform our lives. No one who comes to Jesus Christ can dissect His Saviorhood from His kingship. We must embrace Jesus as Savior. That is true. But we must also recognize that when we embrace Him as Savior, we also embrace Him as the Lord and the King of our lives. Anything less than that is not gospel truth. And I want you to notice the ways in which the Egyptians surrendered themselves to Joseph and what that is to say about our own personal surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. First of all, the Egyptians surrendered their possessions. In verse 14, we read that the people of Egypt gave all of their money to Joseph for the bread that they needed to live. And then a little bit later, verse 17, they come back to Joseph and they give him all their cattle and all their livestock. And again, Joseph sustains these people with bread. These people were willing to give up all of their material possessions and wealth to Joseph in order to be spared from the famine that they were to face in their lives. And the same is true for us, isn't it? There's no difference here when it comes to following Jesus. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Far too many of us want a gospel that touches our hearts, but that stays completely away from our wallets. God forbid that that would ever be the case. We cannot serve God and money. You know, the reality is that God is often gracious to let us have many blessings in this life. Is He not? He gives us a nice home to live in, gives us nice cars to drive, nice clothes to wear, a nice income to have, puts food in our mouths. But we need to understand that it all belongs to Him in the first place. Therefore, we need to relinquish it all to Him. We need to give it all to Him and then use whatever He chooses in mercy and grace to give back to us for His glory and His purpose. And not only did the Egyptians surrender their possessions, but they also surrendered their places. As the famine continued to spread in verse 19, we find these people coming back to Joseph, and this time they offer to give him their lands in order to survive. Look at verse 19. They say, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and buy our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and the land may not be desolate. Later on in the chapter, we find Joseph moving these people around within the country, within the kingdom, relocating to different places. They were willing to surrender the security of their homes and of their lands to Joseph. As I thought about that, I asked myself this question, what about us? I mean, really, what about us? Have we surrendered our places in this world to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to go wherever He leads us? And are we willing to live wherever He directs us? Are we willing to do that? If Jesus directed you to sell your house and leave your home and leave your church and leave your community and leave your family and leave your friends and remove to some remote place and live and serve Him there forevermore as a missionary, would you go like Bert and Sandy have done? Would you be willing to go? Are you truly a pilgrim in this world? Have you really surrendered your all? Is your place in this world wherever Jesus decides it should be? Friend, what does your heart say? What does your life say? Is Jesus Christ King over your place? These people came to Joseph and they surrendered all of their possessions. They surrendered all their places to Him. But that's not all. The Bible tells they also surrendered their persons to Him. Verse 19, when these people had offered to sell their lands and offered up their lives to Joseph as well to serve Pharaoh. Look at it again. They said, "Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and buy our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh." These people were willing to become slaves or servants to Pharaoh. Again, what about us? Have we done that? Have you and I as believers become slaves to the kingdom of God? Have we also given not just our stuff and the security of our homes to Christ, but even our very selves to Jesus Christ? Have we placed ourselves, like Paul says in Romans 12, up on the altar of God as a living sacrifice? Have we done that in view of God's mercy? Have we surrendered our entire lives to Him who satisfies our souls with a bread that never runs dry? I ate a piece of bread last night that was, it wasn't my wife's bread, but I ate a piece of bread last night that was very, very stale. Tatiana said, it was hard as a rock. It's not the kind of bread that Jesus gives us. The Bible says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. I love the way Isaac Watts said it when he said this, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled out. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? It says this, His dying crimson like a robe spreads over His body on the tree, that I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When Jesus paid our ransom at the cross, He was not just buying stock in our lives. He wasn't just purchasing a share of us. Jesus Christ did not come to invest in sinners. Jesus Christ came to buy sinners and to rule over them. We need to understand that truth. We are not our own. We are not our own. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we need to surrender to Jesus everything that He deserves, our possessions, our places, and our persons. How can we do any less than that? See, that's practical theology, isn't it? That's truth lived out in life. That's doctrine lived out in deeds and precept lived out in practice. One more point. With this point, I'm going to close. As we look into the text, not only do we see how critical their situation really was and how complete their surrender really was, but we also see how comforting their salvation really was. Now, you might think that after getting control of every single thing and every single person in the land of Egypt, that Joseph would have been the most hated politician in all of human history. That's not what the text says. In fact, the text says something completely different. Joseph provided the people with food and he gave them seed to plant their new crops. And the Bible says that they loved him for it. Look at verse 25 of Genesis 47. And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." Instead of animosity and malice and bitterness, the leadership and the lordship of Joseph was met with a deep appreciation from their hearts and with heartfelt gratitude towards him. These people were glad that they had surrendered all that they had to his care and to his control. It is the very same thing when it comes to the kingdom of God, is it not? I mean, if you have ever met anyone who is totally and completely surrendered to the Lordship and Kingship of Jesus Christ, have you not found that all that they have for Him is glory and praise? Have you not found that? Have you not seen that? The only thing that they'll tell you is that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. They'll tell you that the Lord is good and what He does is good. That's what they'll tell you. Let me ask you this. Why is it that we can find so much comfort and so much joy in a salvation that calls us and compels us to surrender everything to Jesus? Why is that that we can find that? Well, in order to answer that question, I think we have to take a look at the Egyptians and what gave them great joy and great comfort as they surrendered to Joseph. First of all, I think those people were comforted by the saving of their lives. They handed over everything they had, even their very lives, to Joseph. And then they looked at him and they said, Joseph, you've saved our lives. They understood that apart from him, apart from his intervention, apart from the supply that he'd given them, they would have all died. All of their stuff and all of their land and all of their personal possessions, all of their personal freedom would have meant absolutely nothing to any of these people had they starved to death. It would have meant nothing. In an even greater way, when Jesus saved us, He gave us eternal life. He spared us from the wrath of God that we spoke about just a few minutes ago by taking upon Himself the curse that you and I so rightly deserve. The Bible says He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It's by His wounds that we have been healed. We are comforted by the saving of our lives. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And you know, the life that we surrender to Him isn't really any kind of life at all, is it? I mean, it was a life that was marked and plagued by famine, by sin, by death and disaster, destruction and depression and darkness, deceit and defiance and discouragement, dishonor, disobedience, disputes. But the life that Jesus Christ gives us is real and true life. It's abundant life. It's a life of peace with God and a life that's being changed and transformed by the power of God. That's why John says, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. That's why David could say, you've made known to me the path of life. You see, the person who surrenders everything to Christ hasn't lost anything at all. To the contrary, they've gained so much more than they could have ever asked for or even dreamed of. The Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it even entered the minds of men what God has prepared for those who love Him. That is us if we're in Christ, and I can't wait to see what my eyes don't see right now. I can't wait to see it. For those of us who are in Christ, we have found great comfort in the saving of our lives. Therefore, we can sing this song, I will serve Thee because I love Thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before You found me. You've given life to me. Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why You died on Calvary. Your touch was what I longed for. You have given life to me. Praise God. We are grateful. We are comforted because God saved our souls and because God saved our lives. Egyptians were grateful and comforted not only because their lives were saved, they also comforted in the serving of their Lord. I want you to look at verse 25. It says, and they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. In other words, Joseph, we have found favor in Your sight. We have found mercy and grace in Your sight. Therefore, we are forever indebted to the service of Pharaoh. On their own, these people were dying. Nothing was growing in their land. Their land was completely barren. Their lives, apart from service to Pharaoh, were producing absolutely nothing. But then Joseph moves them into new areas and he gives them seed to plant brand new crops. Now these people have got hope. Their lives have new meaning in service to their king. They have got something to live for. Life has got purpose and meaning. And the same is true of the Christian life, is it not? When you and I completely surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, although we live our lives as His servants, in a very real way as His slaves, living for Jesus is so much more rewarding and is so much more liberating than living for ourselves. Is that not true? The Bible says the one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. But the one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Praise God. Jesus gives us new life. He gives us new purpose. He gives us a new raison d'être. And in that life, you and I are able to reap all the benefits of serving Him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it like this: what is the chief end of man? And answers that question by saying this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and is to enjoy Him forever and forever and forever. David Livingstone left a very comfortable life in England, and he poured his heart into reaching the people of Africa. And he eventually died there sick with disease, owning little more than the clothes on his back. And yet I want you to listen to what he said about his life of service and ministry to King Jesus. He said this: people talk about the sacrifice that I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it has been a privilege and an honor. I have never made a sacrifice. Oh, that we ourselves, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in this day of self-centered, casually committed, laid-back, middle-ground, fence-sitting, uninvolved, unattached, and I don't care kind of Christianity, would understand that there is no sacrifice at all in surrendering everything to Jesus Christ. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Instead, it is a real privilege, and it's a real honor. And we will find greater joy and comfort in doing the will of God than we would ever find in seeking to do our very own. You know, there are those who read this section of the book of Genesis, chapter 47, and they see Joseph only as this cruel, harsh, and greedy dictator bringing the people of Egypt under his thumb into human slavery and bondage. But the truth is, however, that apart from Joseph's wise administration and rule, these people would have suffered intensely and they would have all died. And sadly, in the very same way, there are people who sit in our churches in North America today who rebel against this idea of Jesus Christ as the absolute sovereign and Lord of His people, who demands their entire consecration and their full submission. And it's only when Jesus has full control over us that He's able to truly save us from ourselves and from those sins that threaten to destroy us and enslave us and bring us into bondage. The song that we're going to conclude this morning, I think, ought to be the most sincere and passionate song of our hearts. It says this: all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my precious Savior, I surrender all. Do you surrender all to Jesus Christ this morning? Your life, your passions, your plans, your possessions, your places, your person. Do you surrender that to Jesus because you have found comfort in the saving of your soul? You found comfort in the saving of your life from the empty tradition that was handed down to you from your forefathers? Do you find comfort in serving the King who will nourish you with a bread that will always satisfy your soul? If you've tasted the pearl of great price, if you've found that pearl, how can we do any less but to say, Lord Jesus, here I am. Everything I am, everything I have, it's all Yours. I want to live my life for Your glory. I want to start listening to what Your Word has to say to me, because I realize that there's coming a day when I will stand before You, Lord Jesus, and I want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ personally in a saving way as your own personal Lord and Savior, I will beseech you in the name of Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God this morning, right now, because that throne will stand before you. And unless you have Christ, you have no hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and praise You for this picture we have in Genesis chapter 47 of the Egyptian people understanding the grace and mercy of Joseph. And I pray, dear Lord, that we in the 21st century, years and years separated from those people, would understand the mercy and grace that we have in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is King. I thank You and praise You that this King was willing to go to a cross and die in our place and take upon himself our sins. And I praise you that this king could not be held by the strings of death, but rose again on the third day. And I praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are now seated at the right hand of the Father, where you are interceding for every single person that you purchased with your precious blood, that we would continue to love you and serve you and trust you and surrender everything to you. And I pray for myself, and I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, that Lord, as we sing this song this morning, I Surrender All, that we would be willing to sing that from our hearts, that we would surrender everything in our lives to you, our possessions, our places, our persons, our passions, our plans, everything to you, Lord Jesus. And we do pray that if there's someone here this morning who has not bowed their knee to Christ and surrendered their lives to him and their souls to him for the first time, saying, Lord, I need you to save me, that this very morning, Lord God, by your Spirit and by your grace, they would come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and say, Jesus, save even me. As you saved Kyle, you can save them. Lord, we bless you and we thank you in your precious name. Amen.